We have the privilege this morning to have Wes Bentley with us. Thinking about far-reaching ministries, I think it's far in the relation to the length, literally around the world, though they're based in Murrieta. As you'll hear this morning, we'll hear a lot of stories about around the world and some of the victories and difficulties that the Church Universal is experiencing at the moment, but also the depth, too. Just a quick look at their website to see all the numerous different areas they're involved in, aviation, and then I know Wes, being a former Marine, they have a chaplaincy corps as well. So it is with a great privilege that I introduce to you Wes Bentley from Far Reaching Ministries.
Well, folks, first thing is a blessing this morning when I got to meet your pastors. The first thing they made very clear to me was how much they had a love for their flock. I actually was offered a church a number of years ago. It was actually a very large church, about 5,000 adults. But I realized to be a pastor, you actually had to like people. And I thought, well, that's not going to work, you know. So probably better that I be a foreign missionary. In opening and sharing with you this morning, I do want to say, if you're very sensitive to graphic detail, you might want to step out of the service, folks. We are involved in the most war-torn nation in all of Africa. We've been involved in the war in southern Sudan. In the last 61 years of the nation, we've had over 40 years of declared war, but there's almost been no time within the last 60 years of the nation that we have not been at war. About 20 years ago, we became the official training arm for the South Sudanese Army, of training all pastors and chaplains for their military. We have a very intense Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we run them 9 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain, and then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only feed the guys 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. We give them meat about once every 2 weeks. And the reason we do that, folks, isn't because we can't afford to feed them better, but if we do not train them hard, they will not survive. Once they graduate, they do not sit behind a desk. They go to a forward operation unit within the South Sudan Army, where they go into extremely heavy combat conditions. And often when I get up in front of a church, I think that most people truly understand what we're sharing with them, folks. But there's always some that seem to be a little bit confused, and they'll come up to me afterwards and they'll say, "Now, let me understand this. Are you a pastor? Are you a missionary? Are you a chaplain? Are you a soldier? Do you bear arms? Do you go into combat?" And the short answer for all of that is yes. And I'll try to explain that to you a little bit better as we get into the message. But you have to understand that we're living in a nation where women and children are being hunted by extremely evil men. And the things and the atrocities they do to them are far beyond what I can even explain to you. And we're not hunting people. We have people that are being hunted. And we're called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. The title of the message this morning is, "I Will Not Give to the Lord What Costs Me Nothing." And we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. And folks, in sharing with this with you, like I said, for me, I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I have been for more than almost 25 years now. And it was just about a month and a half ago, I was sitting at my desk, and I was ordering 3 armored vehicles to send overseas for our corps so that we can travel the roads when we run into ambushes, we can at least get through them. And as I was ordering these armored vehicles, I had a set of commentaries on my desk, and I bumped my watch against it, and it set off a beacon. I have a beacon in my watch that if I get shot or wounded and I cannot get up under my own strength, it signals someone to come and pick me up. And I began to think, "Lord, how did I ever get into this? How did I ever come to this place in the world that we're actually operating in this part of the world?" But one of the things that you have to learn to do is use great discernment. See, there's a great misunderstanding within the body of Christ. A lot of believers in the body of Christ, when we talk about turning the other cheek, they think that we're never supposed to bear arms. But see, turning the other cheek means to take an offense for the gospel. It never meant for them to let them murder your wives and your children and to rape women and to sell them into slavery. And that's what a lot of the world today truly does not understand. There's a great misunderstanding in the area of understanding what is on the other side of eternity in many ways. Most of us understand that salvation is a free gift of God. But what a lot of believers really do not understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And if we never do anything for Christ in this life, why do we expect great treasure on the other side of eternity? See, guys, we have to ask ourselves, are the things that we're invested in, the things that we give ourselves to right now, the things that we give our lives to, will any of that matter 10,000 years on the other side of eternity? Or will we feel that we've wasted a great amount of our time? And we need to take real stock of our lives, of how we spend it for the things of the kingdom. The prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 23, he said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his footsteps. In December of 2013, we had a coup within the nation of Southern Sudan. The former vice president of the country tried to take over the country. He was not successful, but more than 100,000 people were killed because of that attempted coup. I was actually in Russia at the time, and I'll try to explain that a little bit better as we get into the message. And guys, today we're going to take you on a journey. And as we take you on a journey, it's going to look like I'm jumping around a little bit, but I'll tie it together in the end so that you understand. When the coup happened, my wife Vicky called me. I was in Russia. It was about midnight. And she said, honey, they have surrounded the national headquarters. They've been locked in a 3.5-hour gun battle. They're trying to kill the general. The general she was talking about was the Minister of National Security. He's a 3-star general, a lieutenant general. He is the greatest warrior in the Southern Sudan. I led him to Christ over 20 years ago. He's one of my closest brothers in Christ. I was actually the best man in his wedding. I'm the godparent to his children, and we have a tremendous relationship. I actually brought him to America a number of years ago to get a bullet removed from his chest, and when I sent him down to Scripps to have him x-ray them, they called me up and they said, which piece of lead are you talking about? This guy's got so much lead in his body, we don't know which one you're talking about. And when Vicky said this to me, I said, Vicky, I've got to get off the phone. I've got to deal with this situation immediately. And I called two of my senior guys in the capital of Juba, and I said, listen, guys, they are trying to assassinate the general. If we lose this general, we are going to lose the nation. I said, you get every man you can, and you get down there, and you counterattack. Do not worry about your lives. Do not worry whether you survive or not. If we lose him, we are going to lose the nation. And our guys mounted up and they drove down there. It was about midnight. And they said they literally drove into a hell of gunfire as they were coming down the road. Tracer rounds were coming at them all the way. For those of you who are not familiar with military terms, a tracer round is a bullet that has a red or orange glow. It follows it at nighttime. It helps you to direct your fire. When they pulled up to the national headquarters, there were dead bodies on the ground. We dismounted. We went in. There were two positions of fire the enemy was firing from. We set up mortars. We sent two into one and one to the other, and we silenced the enemy. When I called the general at 4 o'clock in the morning, I said, General, how are you doing? He goes, I'm here with the men that you sent, my brother. And then he said to me, he goes, Wes, I need you to immediately deploy 20 chaplains to the front lines. He goes, this was a sneak attack. Many of my men were massacred. Many of them have lost their family members. They've lost wives and children. And my men want revenge. If you do not get your chaplains to the front lines, he goes, I do not know what my men will do. So I immediately deployed 20 men to the front lines. Now, folks, I was in Russia, and I had to get out of Russia and get on the ground in Sudan. My 20 guys went up with the soldiers, about 400 soldiers, to a city called Bor. The enemy army came down with 25,000 rebel soldiers, and when they hit Bor, they killed every man, woman, and child in that city. They went into the hospitals. They shot people in their beds. They took the pastors and the priests. They pulled their collars back. They cut their throats. They took children, little girls as early as 9 years old and women as old as 90, and they raped them, and then they executed them. They literally killed everybody in the entire city. As my men were going up to Bor, at a place called Sudan Safari, they ran into a major enemy ambush. They were attacked somewhere between about 1,500 and 1,700 enemy combatants. What was unique about this? It seems like a very romantic place or something that would have an allure of it called Sudan Safari, but it's just a place in the middle of nowhere. And when they were attacked, this battle was completely out in the open. And they said, Wes, we were able to fight them off, but they came back with it in vengeance. And what would ensue after that was about a 4-hour gun battle. During this time, we had our chaplain vehicle parked out there. We had the flag with the cross flying above it. Next to it was a military vehicle. The military vehicle was hit by an RPG. It blew up and killed everyone inside of it. But in 4 hours of fighting, there was no cover anywhere. The only way you could get cover is you got far enough away. Not one bullet or piece of shrapnel hit our vehicle with 1,700 people shooting at us. And I don't even know how that's humanly possible, folks, outside of the hand of God. But because of it, it became a great witness to the people. And many soldiers came to Christ through that. Now, I was in Russia. I hit the ground. I picked up about 13 more guys, and we headed up to the front. It's an extremely ominous feeling as you're going up there. Literally, every single village is either destroyed or vacated. There's not a single human being left. It is completely a ghost land. About 90 kilometers outside of Bor, we started running into the human death toll. We came across 4 destroyed T-72 tanks. There were bodies on top of them, bodies in them, bodies all around them. And the day that we hit Bor, my chaplains had buried over 700 people in that one day alone. And that tells you the level of killing that was going on in that part of the world. About this time, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me about going into the ISIS territories. And folks, one of the things that I share with people in America is I'm not a man that's given to leisure. God's just not geared me that way. I don't expect people to live the type of life I've chosen to live. But out of the 52 weekends of the year, I normally work 51 of them. The only weekend I normally take off is the one before Christmas. Out of the 365 days of the year, I only take off about 7 to 10 days a year. And my days run about 12 to 14 hours. But it's just the way that God has geared me. I'm not geared towards leisure. And then God began to speak to me about going into the ISIS territories. And I said, Lord, it isn't that I don't care, but I don't know how I will find any time to do this. We are wrapped up in a major civil war in the Sudan. Folks, we used to be fighting one army, the Radical Islamic Northern Army of Sudan. We are now fighting 5 different armies and 47 different rebel groups in the Sudan. The country is an absolute disaster. There is no place that you cannot travel where it is not safe to be. It is unsafe everywhere you go. You have to be extremely heavily armed everywhere you go. And guys, one of the things that I teach my guys in Africa, when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. One of the things that we need to understand as a body of believers is so often God wants to use the church in great ways. But when he speaks to it, we look at it in of our own ability. We are never supposed to do it. We're supposed to look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, his ability to empower, to provide, to lead us, and to guide us. And when we do that, that's how we change the world. So often I run into people that will tell me, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, even 40 years ago, I felt led to do a certain work, and I never did it. And there's always been this deep hollowness within my heart as though I missed something. Well, guys, there's a good reason why, because the Bible says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And when God speaks to your heart, even if you ignore it, the calling never goes away. I think of Abraham when God told him to go into the promised land, and I believe that he delayed for about 13 years. He did not hear the voice of God during that 13 years. But the moment he got obedient, he began to hear the voice of God again. And we don't do things in and of our own empowering. In the Sudan right now, we are feeding 14,400 children every single day in our village. We have been doing it for more than a year. Starvation has come to this nation, and they're expecting 1.5 million people to die of starvation in the Sudan this year. It isn't that we can't grow food. We can, but the war doesn't allow anybody to go out there or you'll be killed. And God began to deal with this. As I began to investigate, I began to be doing research about what was happening with ISIS in the Middle East. In America, we edit our news. In Africa, they do not edit their news. When they talk about cutting someone's head off, we don't witness that on national TV in America. I have witnessed it on national TV in Africa. And guys, it's really one of the most horrible things you'll ever see. The terror that the people are going through, the preparation to be martyred, to be killed. But what finally got to me is I came across a picture of a little girl. She was probably about 2.5 or 3 years of age. She was wearing a little blue and white dress. Her father was holding her in his arm, and ISIS had cut her head off because she belonged to a Christian family. And at that point, we realized we had to get in the battle. We had to engage the enemy. We had to protect those that did not have the ability to protect themselves. We're living in a generation, guys, we're living in a generation where we're raising a generation of effeminate men in America today. Men do not understand the role they were created for. They don't understand that as men, we were created to protect those that did not have the ability to protect themselves. I don't understand what's happening within our nation, but I see men today, and they're so into fashion. Like, that is something that we were ever supposed to be a big part of our life, something that we're supposed to be looking after. You know, I travel all of the time, and so I'm on airplanes, and I run into movie stars, I run into NFL stars, and I see some of these guys get on these airplanes, and they literally look like a gladiator because they're so big, and they're carrying a Louis Vuitton bag over their shoulder. And I said to one of the guys, I said, isn't that a woman's purse? And he goes, no, it's a bag. I said, well, my sister has the same one, and she calls it a purse, so I don't know what the difference is here, you know. But see, this is the generation we're living in. We're raising a generation of effeminate men in America. As God began to deal with us in this area, guys, you have to understand that when I went to Africa, I went there to be a missionary. I went there to be a pastor. I went there to be an evangelist. My main gift was evangelism back then. And guys, I didn't think any different than most guys who go to the mission field. I went there to preach the gospel and to plant churches. But then the war began to become out of control. In the area that we were, rebels began to come down and attack villages around us. One village they attacked was called Machwini, and they took 58 newborn babies and they crushed their heads against trees. At that point, we realized we had to get in the battle. We had to engage the enemy. So we began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in at night. In Machwini, we fenced in 25 acres of land. We cemented the chain link fencing in the ground. We ran razor wire at the bottom, razor wire at the top. We put up 10 guard towers. when the sun would begin to set, at first you would see a trickle of women and children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, they estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. Everywhere that you could go, they were trying to find a safe haven to get away. Under every tree, under every veranda, they were looking for cover against the weather. Among the South Sudan Army, there are great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle, but often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win a battle, and then they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. One of the villages that they pulled out of, we came into, and the enemy army, the Islamic army, came down. They built these huge bonfires, and they picked up all the babies and the toddlers, and they threw them in, and they burned them alive. And when we got there, we could see the little cranials, the little spinal cords running throughout the ash of the fire. And the Lord told me, you've got to deal with this. So I sit the men down one day, and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We're called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We're called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. We have a role in this life as men. We're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the family. We're supposed to be a wall between our families and the world. We're supposed to be the provider. And yet we've given up that God-given role. You know, folks, I made a couple trips into the Middle East to work with victims of ISIS. And while we were over there, there was an interview with a young girl. She was probably about 9 years of age. Her entire family had been executed by ISIS. She lost her mother, her father, her brothers, her sisters, her aunts and uncles. She was truly the only one to survive of her family. And this little girl starts to talk in almost a very hushed voice, a very quiet voice, a little timid voice. And she says, I want my mom. I want my mom. I want my mom. And then the temple voice goes higher and higher and higher till it goes to a shrill. And then she is screaming at the top of her lungs, I want my mom, I want my mom, I want my mom. See, she's a child. She's not equipped to handle this. And as men, we are called to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. I think the most vivid image in my mind of a child that was suffering is that we found a little girl that was about 3 years old. She was holding on to her mother. Her mother had been killed in a rebel attack. She was actually holding on to her dead mother when we found her. And we picked her up, and she was sitting in my wife Vicky's lap, and she's just a waif of a thing. She's in the beginning stages of starvation. When Sudanese or Africans begin to starve to death, their hair begins to turn red and orange. They become ashen white, and they become emaciated. And this little girl is sitting in my wife's lap, and every part of her body is trembling. Her legs, her thighs, her calves, her stomach, her chest, her arms, her head. Every bit of it is shaking. See, she's a child. But the one thing this child knows is in southern Sudan and northern Uganda is that monsters are real and they come to kill. And the heart that we have for these children is to be able to say to them, honey, you lay your head down tonight and you sleep and you dream the dreams that a child is supposed to dream. Nobody's going to hurt you tonight, not on my watch. Tonight the body of Christ is going to wrap its arms around you and we're going to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We need to understand, folks, that there are things in this life that are worth dying for. And we have lost that as a nation. We don't seem to understand it. As men, we were made for battle. We were made to be in the thick of it. And we were made to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. And sharing this with you guys, I'm going to take a turn again. And again, I'll try to bring this all together. It's a journey that God has taken us on. I was going down to Mexico to speak at Juan Domingo's church. And I think probably many of you know Juan Domingo. He was actually born here in San Diego as John Lilly. Moved down to Mexico about 40 years ago. Started four Calvary chapels. Out of that, about 90 churches have been planted. He's now turned the church over to his son, Jonathan, and it's actually just exploding. I think they're now at 4 services, and they just opened up a satellite thing, so God's doing a great work through them. But I was supposed to go down there, and I was supposed to teach the Sunday morning services, and then I was supposed to be spend a week at their Bible school, but something that would happen that would change my plans, and I'll come back to this a little bit. Folks, before being in the missionary in the Sudan for the last 22 years, I used to work in the former Soviet Union, and I would travel all across the Soviet Union going from prison to prison preaching the gospel. And truthfully for me, folks, it was one of the greatest times of my life. It was, I loved the ministry in Sudan, but the ministry in Russia was truly enjoyable. And I would go to these prisons, and in America, continental United States, we have four time zones. In the former Soviet Union, you have 11 time zones. It's an extremely vast nation. So I was always on the road going from prison to prison. I would show the Jesus film and had the pleasure of praying with about 70,000 prisoners to give their life to Christ during that time. But I remember that during this time of being over there, I love to go back to Russia every year just for a couple of weeks, because I've always been a cold weather person. I like cold weather. I'm not a hot weather person. The last time I was in Sudan one day, it was 127 degrees and about 90% humidity. It's always hot there. And when I get to Russia and I get off that airplane and I get out into the fresh air in Moscow and I take that first breath of cold air, I just feel like all the stress melts out of my body. And if I can just get a couple weeks alone in Russia every year, I feel like I can go through another year of war. In Russia, the biggest holiday of the year is not Christmas, it's New Year's. And it's much bigger than Christmas. And they don't celebrate Christmas on December 25th. It's Eastern Orthodox Christianity, so it's January 7th. So I always go over sometime around the 26th or the 27th of December, I head overseas. And it's a great time because everything shuts down from the 31st to the 10th. And you can have Bible studies, you can have church conferences, you can have youth conferences. It's a wonderful time. We're actually building three Calvary chapels in Russia right now. And I remember that one year I was going over there, and I just felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and told me to bring a woman's watch. I don't know why, just a sense from the Lord that that's what I was supposed to do. So I bought a woman's watch. Well, it's Christmas Day, January 7th, and I'm teaching in the church. It's very picturesque. I'm looking out the window, and snowflakes the size of quarters are coming down, when all of a sudden I spot about a 74-year-old Russian woman. When I looked at her, the first thing that I noticed was she had a birthmark that covered half of her face. It looked kind of like a mole. It was blue, it was brown, it was gray, it was red, it was purple. It had many different colors in it. And when I saw her, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, "This is the woman you're supposed to give the watch to." Well, after the service, I went up and introduced myself. Her name was Lydia. And I learned a lot about Lydia's life. Because of the birthmark, she had never been married in life. She had never gone out on a date in her life. She'd never had a man tell her that he loved her, that she was beautiful. She really had a very hard life. She had always had the worst jobs in Russian society because of the stigma that was associated with the mole. She could barely afford to live. She lived off fried potatoes and borscht, which is kind of a cabbage and beet soup. She told me she could only afford to drink milk twice a year. She would walk in the store and look at raviolis and walk out because she couldn't afford them. She told me the first time she ate chocolate in her life, she was 50 years of age. And when I gave Lydia the watch and explained what the Lord told me, she started to cry and she said, "Wes, my watch has not worked for more than 2 years, but I could not afford to get another one, and I was ashamed to take it off." You know, guys, she got an income of about $70 a month was her pension. Her winter electrical bill was normally $60, and so she really struggled. Well, the Lord really put it on our heart to take care of Lydia, and I went and I visited her flat. By American standards, you would not be allowed to live there. They would absolutely destroy it, but this was not America. This was Russia. So I wrote to the Body of Christ in America, and I explained the living conditions that Lydia was under. And the Body of Christ in America just responded tremendously. And we were able to go in and absolutely just gut her flat. I mean, we pulled out the walls, the flooring, all the plumbing, the kitchen, the bathrooms, and we rebuilt it from the bottom up. And then we were able to give her an income of about $500 a month for the rest of her life, which in Russia is a pretty good income. Whatever money was sent in extra for Lydia every year, I always took it to her. We never kept any money that was not sent for her. And I remember one year I had a large amount of money, about $6,000 extra dollars. And I'm at Lydia's house, and I said, "Lydia," I said, "I have a large amount of money." I go, "Do you have a safe place to keep it?" And she goes, "Yes." So I handed her the $6,000. She opened up a kitchen cabinet, lifted a dish towel, stuck it under the dish towel, put the towel back over it. I said, "Well, I was thinking about a bank, but I guess a dish towel will have to work, you know." But that was just kind of the way Lydia was. She was very sweet. She was very innocent, you know. And I promised Lydia that I would go over and spend every Christmas with her till she went home to be with the Lord. She became very, very important in my life. And, you know, guys, I remember that the one thing that she always wanted to do was go see the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. It was the biggest dream of her life to go see this world-famous ballet. Now, my wife, Vicky, she loves the ballet. All the girls in my office, they love the ballet. Me, not so much, you know. But, you know, I always tell people when I get to heaven for getting shot at and bombed, I don't expect any rewards for that. I'm a soldier. I'm trained to handle this. But for going to the ballet, there better be a huge nugget in my crown for that one. You know? But I remember that, you know, it took us almost 10 months to get those tickets for the ballet, but we finally did secure them. And it was at Christmas time. We brought her to Moscow. She had never been on a train before. She had never been in a hotel before. She had never eaten in a restaurant before. She had never seen television before. And we put her up at a Marriott hotel, and they're kind of like palaces, and I think it's because they bought up a lot of stately old buildings. And the one thing that was cute about Lydia, she was a very innocent woman. Well, the one thing she started doing was watching Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner on television every day. And she's not only watching it, she's not watching it like it's a cartoon. She's watching it like it's a great drama, you know, like it's Dr. Zhivago. And she would literally sit on the edge of her seat and just watch very intently. And then she'd turn and she'd go, oh, that coyote is so, so bad, you know. And she wanted to get back every day to find out what happened with the coyote. I didn't have the heart to tell her it never ended because she was just too into the story. But that's just the way that Lydia was. And guys, I remember the day of the ballet, we did what most people love to do. We took her out and we got her a new dress, got her hair done, all the things that women want to do, took her out to a nice lunch. And I remember going up to the concierge and I told him, I said, listen, I need a taxi to get to the Bolshoi Ballet. And the guy looked at me and he goes, you have tickets to the world famous Bolshoi Ballet? I said, yes, I do. He goes, do you know there are people that would pay you $10,000 for each of those tickets? I said, trust me, I'd pay someone $10,000 to take my place, you know. But we went to the ballet that night. And guys, truthfully, it was magical just because of watching Lydia. She was just very sweet to watch her. Her hand moved it the whole night. It was the Nutcracker. And she cried throughout the entire ballet. And her heart was so sweet, she actually prayed that her prayers would go back in time and lead the person to Christ who had written the Nutcracker. That's just kind of how Lydia was. Every Christmas Eve, I would be at her house, and I would bring her things from America, gifts, mostly things that brought comfort to her life, like warm house shoes or warm pajamas or a winter jacket. But I also bought her a piece of jewelry because no man had ever bought her a piece of jewelry before, and I felt it was important that she have that. And we'd have kind of a combination of an American and a Christmas dinner, and we'd sing Christmas carols late into the night. She'd tell us a lot about her life. Every time Lydia saw me, she would just literally smother me in kisses. I told my wife, I said, you're going to have to step it up a little bit. I said, this 74-year-old woman is doing a lot better job than you're doing, you know. And but that was just how Lydia was. And, you know, guys, the last time I was over there, I just know she was a little bit slower. And I flew back to America on the 15th of January because I was speaking at Juan Domingo's church. And the 17th, my wife, Vicki, called me and she said, honey, she'd gone back to the Sudan. She goes, Lydia's had a massive stroke. She's going home to be with the Lord. And I got quiet on the phone and she goes, are you okay? And I said, I go, love, just leave me alone for a while, okay? And one thing I want to share with you folks is that when God calls us to integrate people into our lives, we don't do it because it's charity. We don't do it so that we can tell testimonies about it, write in books, or whatever. We do it because Christ has so transformed our lives. It's who we truly are in Christ. And Lydia gave me 9 of the best Christmases I ever had. Me losing her was a great loss in my life. I still miss her to this day. But I'm down at Juan Domingo's church, and I'm talking to Juan Domingo. And I said to Juan, I go, Juan, I said, I can teach your Sunday services, but I have to leave immediately out. I get out after the church service. I said, I explained to him what happened with Lydia. I said, I always promised Lydia that when she was dying, I would go back to Russia to be with her. I would hold her hand. I would be by her bedside. I would bury her, and I would share Christ with her family. I said, so as soon as the service is over, I've got to get on an airplane, and I got to fly out. And Juan was very kind. He said, he goes, no problem, Wes. I said, my assistant Ed will stay and teach. He said, but would you please come and visit our orphanage? And I said, yes, I'll come and visit your orphanage. Now, guys, when I walked in the church, the first thing that I noticed in the church is the chairs look extremely old and extremely worn out. And I said to Juan, where did you get these chairs? He goes, oh, it's wonderful. He goes, there was a church in America that bought new chairs, and they donated these chairs. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure they should have donated these things. You know, guys, sometimes there's things we should throw away, and there's some things we should buy new. And for some reason, I just asked my staff, count the chairs. Well, they counted them. There was exactly 380 chairs in the sanctuary. Well, we go out to the orphanage afterwards, but the orphanage is not for normal children. It is for handicapped children. And they're not handicapped from birth. They're handicapped by parental and adult abuse. We get out there the day. It's a birthday for one of the little girls. Her name is Jessica. And she's a beautiful little Hispanic girl. I keep her picture with her sister in my Bible to remember to pray for her. And she's 6 years old. She's got a little Mickey Mouse dress on. There's a little Mickey Mouse pinata. It's her birthday. They told us that when they got Jessica at the age of, when they got her as a child at the age of 1, that she had cigarette burns all over her body because her parents were taking drugs and burning their baby daughter. Her eyes had been so damaged that worms entered into them and they had to remove them. Born completely normal, but will be blind the rest of her life. There was another little girl there by the name of Isabella. Her parents strangled her and threw her into the trash. born completely normal, but will never be more mentally more than 3 years old the rest of her life. And I began to feel like the Holy Spirit starting to work on my heart. And guys, one of the things that after we got involved in the Middle East, we opened up a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. We're now operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous nations in the world. We're in Afghanistan and Pakistan under Taliban. We're in Iraq and Syria under ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, Hezbollah, and many of the other radical Islamic groups of the world. We've sent $2.6 million into the Middle East to rescue believers and support the church over there and to feed the Syrian church. We've been very heavily involved in this part of the world. And I said to the Lord, I go, Lord, are you actually asking us to take on another work? I mean, we got a major civil war going in the Sudan, and we've had a tremendous amount of our staff that have been killed over there. And I just got a sense from the Lord, care for my lambs. Well, I turned to Tanya Wan's wife, and I said, Tanya, tell me, how are you supporting this church, this orphanage? She said, honestly, we don't know if we can keep it open anymore. She said, Wes, we have two women that work here. They're here 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. We feed them. They live here. But we can only give them $50 a month. We don't have enough money to take care of them. A beginning wage in Mexico, guys, is about $250. Now, you cannot live off of that, but what you do is get 5 or 6 members of a family that will all make $250 and live in a one-room flat, and that's how they survive. There's a tremendous amount of unemployment. There's a lot of people that do not have jobs down there. I begin to feel like the Holy Spirit's working on me in this area here. And we're a large organization, guys. We're not small by any means. We're now operating in 22 nations around the world. Our U.S. headquarters is over 16,000 square feet. We're a large organization. We're not a mega, but we are large. We have income, but I have nothing that's designated for this. So that day, we decided to go down to Costco, and we bought about $10,000 worth of supplies. Over the next week, we went out and bought brand new princess bedroom sets for all the little girls, little race car bedroom sets for all the boys. We renovated the orphanage. We put in a playground. We put in a camera system where they're monitored 24 hours a day on and off campus, so they'll never be abused again in their life. And then we hired 7 full-time care workers and started them between $400 and $800 a month. And we give them raises every year. We send them to women's retreats. We want the ladies to know that we actually care for them. We give them a great Christmas party. And, you know, I go down there at least once or twice a year and take them out to lunch. And then when I got back to America, I called a chair manufacturer. And I said, listen, I need a chair for a church in Mexico. And they said, Wes, we have a perfect one. It's black. I said, how many do you have in stock? They said, we have exactly 380 in stock. And guys, at this point, you begin to realize it's not coincidence. It's the Lord's handling it. Well, by the time we got done, guys, we had spent about $50,000. The very next weekend, I'm out and I'm sharing at a church, but I don't ever tell people about the money that we spent like this. I'm just trying to explain what the Lord led us to do. And afterwards, a guy walked up and he handed me a pistol bag. I actually thought he was donating a gun to the ministry. I thought, you know, I got to change my message. I mean, people are just really getting the wrong idea here, you know. But I go out to my car and I open this pistol bag, and in it is $35,000 in $100 bills, and 11 gold coins was exactly the equivalent of $50,000. And what I'm sharing with you guys is so often we try to do it in and of our own strength, but it isn't in and of us. It's through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the direction, and the guiding of God. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read the story of the 10 minas starting in verse 11. In verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your minas earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your minas earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of five cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one that has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And folks, what this scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for the kingdom of God. Now, it's strange to think that if we win 10 souls in this life, that we might be in charge of 10 cities in the kingdom of God. I don't know if that's little or not. I've read several commentaries on this issue here, and one of the commentators believes that we'll actually govern over cities in the kingdom of God. He said we'll be like viceroys, whereas like you have when the British had such a large empire, they would have a viceroy over a country such as India, and that's what the one commentator said. But whether that's true or not, guys, I don't know. But what I do know is the Bible says, the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We don't have the ability to understand the treasures of heaven, what they will be like. They'll be so far beyond what we can imagine. I want to share with you about one of my chaplains in the last 3 weeks of his life. Guys, we had a chaplain by the name of Peter Guy that was killed in May of 2014. And you'll see him on a DVD. We're going to show you a video here in a moment. You'll be able to tell him because he's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in Sudanese society, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very good-looking man or a very beautiful woman. I don't know why. It's just a part of their culture. So if you're not married and you have the gap, go to Sudan. You're going to do great over there. Beauty is very different in Africa, guy. If you're thin, they don't think you're good looking. If you're overweight, they think you're great looking. I told my wife, Vicky, I said, you got to be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio of our village out here, you know. It's just very different, you know. But guys, we got word from the front that Peter had been killed. And what had happened was there was a major offensive by the enemy. They launched an attack. They had 5,000 regular soldiers and 2,000 mercenaries, over 7,000 soldiers. When the front was launched, there were no soldiers in the area, so his unit was quickly assembled. They were the first ones to run into this enemy army. They fought three major battles. Out of the 700 men that were sent up, 300 were killed. There were 400 men left. There was a very ominous feeling among all the men that everybody was going to die, and that ominous feeling was correct. They all were going to die. But guys, a month before Peter died, his wife left him for another man, and she said to him, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I do not want to be in the ministry. I want a better life. There is no better life over there. I'm sure it was just lust for another man. But it literally broke the heart of Peter. It broke his spirit. I remember him so well because he was such a dynamic young man. He always carried a cross with him everywhere he went. He always just seemed to be right at the forefront of sharing his faith. He had five children. And guys, the only reason we know what happened, we lost three guys on that day, but there was a fourth chaplain whose name was also Peter, and he was transferred out 1 week before it all came to an end, and he told us about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. He said, Wes, Peter was really suffering. He goes, he was in such pain. He goes, but the soldiers didn't know it. He said, Peter knew that he had a job to do. And I said, he goes, I would watch him. He would take his Bible. He would go out, and he would sit down with 20 men. He would open up the Word of God. 30 minutes later, all their heads would go down, and he'd lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 15, and then 5, and then 10, and then another 20. And when he was exhausted, he would come back, and he would suffer in silence with us. And then when he gained his strength, he'd go and do it again. But while he was with us, he would say, I don't know why she left. I don't understand it. I loved her. I was a good husband. Why? Well, I don't get it. A week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You have five kids. You need to come home and take care of your children. Leave the military. And Peter responded to her and he said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudanese Army. If I were to leave, is desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We were in communications with him just before the last battle, guys. And the last transmission we got, they said, we see a large army arrayed against us. We'll call you after this battle. The call never came. All 400 men were killed in the battle. We have never recovered Peter's body or our other two chaplains. They lie amongst some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But guys, I have often thought about when Peter crossed over to the other side. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he led to Jesus Christ. Whatever the suffering of his heart, whatever the pain that was inflicted, the betrayal that he felt, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. Will he be in charge of 400 cities? I don't know, but I know that he will be a prince in the kingdom of God. We're going to show you this video, guys, and this is of the Syrian church. It's very difficult to watch about the Syrian church, but you're going to see great faith that will inspire you.
When the war started, many problems happened, and it's so difficult to continue the ministry. And we know someday the problems is come inside our homes, not just in our city or in our area. At that time, I speak to the leaders, and we met together, and I said, as in Acts book, the believers, when they have the persecuted, most of them, they go out of Jerusalem. If you want now to go out of your area or out of Syria to save your families, this is good if God gave you this to do. But we must to know, maybe one day the problems come to our families and to our life. And maybe we will lose our life one day. You know, when I left the room and after time I turned back to see the decision of the leaders, I found 25 people. They stand there and they said, we will not leave. We will continue to serve God here in this area, and we will continue the ministry. If we are die, we will go to Jesus. And if we leave here, we will be with Jesus. And you know, but they asked me something to do. They said, if one of our team die, you know we are non-Christian background, and no one will take care about our body if we killed or something happened to us. What we can do if this happened? For that, we buy this land and we built a graveyard. This graveyard, for if anyone killed from our team, we can put him there. This is the first building of our ministry. I think it's first happened in Raqqa city in Syria. They give the chance for the Christian. They said to him, if you leave your Christianity now, you can be hold your life, or if not, we will kill you. This decision is, you know, it must to take directly. And most of the Christians said, no, we are ready to die for Jesus. And for that, you can see many pictures about the Christian. They put them in the cross, and when they put them, many times they put in the area, all the people can see them, to learn the people, if you will be Christian, this is your what will happen to you. Most of the people, I thank God for this heroes in the faith. They die for Jesus and they put them in the cross. You remember when I told you about the stories about the man who with his son, and they bring them and they ask them to leave them faith in Jesus Christ, but the father said no and the son said no. And they asked the father, if you don't come to Islam now, we will kill your son in front of your eyes. And after that, they cut the head of the son and they start to play football in his head front of his father's eyes. This is something incredible. You cannot understand what's happened, but through all this bad news, you can see the hope is growing between this difficult and bad people. You know, sometimes many people ask me why you continue in the ministry in Syria, especially in this time in the war. The important things for our life to be in God willing. This is our call from God to do the ministry in Syria. When we are inside the God willing, that means we are in the safe place. But if we are go out of God willing and go out of Syria, that means we are in the dangerous place. Maybe I can go like to Lebanon, to Jordan, to US, to anywhere and continue my life there. But that means I am go out of God willing. That means I am in dangerous. The important things in our life, not to be alive, but to be with Jesus willing. But if I am inside the dangerous, but in God willing, that means I am in the safe place. This is my belief, and I trust in Jesus. He will keep my life, and when He wants me to go to Him, I am ready to do this.
Folks, from 2000 to 2013, 13 of our staff were killed. In the last 2 years, 26 of our staff have been killed, and the war is accelerating day by day. You think there's a point that you hit bottom where the enemy says it can't go any deeper, but I've learned over the years it doesn't work that way. It just goes worse and worse and worse. The rebels started coming into the Sudan and northern Uganda, and they would capture families. And they'd take a little girl at the age of 9 years old or a little boy at the age of 9 or 10 years old, and they would give them a machete, and they'd say, cut the head off your mother. And if the child refused to do it, they'd say, if you don't kill your mother, we will kill your father, your mother, your brothers and sisters, and then we will kill you. So you have a choice right now. Either your mother dies or your entire family dies. And mothers would beg their children to kill them. I have counseled many of these children. There's no English way for me to explain to you what the mourning sounds like. We do not have words for it. We are currently building 3 castles in Africa right now, and these are truly castles, folks. One will hold 700 children, one will hold 1,200, and the other one will hold 6. And we're bringing the children in to protect them so they can go to school, they can be fed, they can grow up in safety. I just sent over 18 long-range thermal imaging cameras so that we can scan out 5 to 10 miles so when the rebels come, we can intercept them before they arrive. I don't know if we truly understand anymore what it means to count the cost of following Christ. I have no doubt, folks, I will not live out my natural life. My time will come one of these days in the Sudan. But see, with all my heart, I know that this is what God's plan for my life is. It's my destiny. And when that time comes, I'm going to embrace it. It's not going to walk in fear. I know that, much like the rest of my brothers, that I will have run the race and I will have finished the course. We need to understand that we're not all supposed to live long lives. Some of us, our races will end in our 30s and 40s. We won't all live to be 70, 80 years of old. See, folks, a race has a beginning and it has an end. And when your race is over, it's time to go home to be with the Lord. The last class I teach my guys before graduation is preparation for martyrdom. And I tell them, I said, guys, a lot of you guys are going to know the day you're going to die. You'll be in a combat situation. You're going to look around and you're going to realize, I am not going to make it out of this. And when you do, you breathe Jesus Christ to the last breath. You live Christ to a lost world. I do a tremendous amount of study of history, folks, and I'm reading 3 books right now, one on Genghis Khan, one on the legions of Rome, and one on the Knight Templars. And as I was reading this book on the Knight Templars, there was a story there that really took my heart when I read it. When you chose to be a Knight Templar, to wear the white robe with the red cross, you swore a life of poverty. You were never to own any possession except your uniform, your shield, and your sword. You were never to marry. You were to be celibate the rest of your life. You were given completely to the kingdom. And your job was to protect believers, to be able to worship in the holy lands, to be able to travel without being attacked by the enemy. And these men took this oath very seriously. When Saladin was retaking the Holy Land, he was marching against Jerusalem. 140 Knight Templars heard that he was coming, and they set out to find him. And they found him near a natural spring in Nazareth. But he was not alone. He had 7,000 Saracen soldiers. And behind him was an army of over 100,000 men that were following. Some of the knights wanted to turn because of the odds. But there was a knight by the name of Bernard. He said, "Listen, men, remember, we have sworn an oath to protect. And whether we live or die, we will be with Christ." And 140 knights attacked 7,000 soldiers. They were utterly destroyed. But the legend has lived on for 1,000 years. The last knight to fall was a man by the name of James of Malise. And they said that when all else had fallen, he got on his horse, pulled his sword, and he attacked 1,000 men. The Saracens were so taken by his bravery, they begged him to surrender and said, "We will spare your life, we will set you free." But see, he was sworn an oath to protect. And unless they were willing to turn their armies around, he could not stop, and he was killed. They were so taken by this man, they actually thought that they had killed a Christian saint. The Bible says, "He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." We are to be a people that are not to be caught up in the things of this world. We're not to love this world or the treasures of this world. We are to be a people that have such a passion for the gospel that we literally have a burden for the lost, that we wake up in the watches of the night, we walk around and we pray because God has put it on our heart to reach those that do not know the great hope and the great love of Jesus Christ. And guys, we have to ask ourselves, are the things that we're invested in, will any of that matter 10,000 years on the other side of eternity? Or will you feel that you have wasted your life? See, we've been given this one precious life to serve Jesus Christ. If we throw that life away, you will not get a second chance. We have this one precious life. In closing this morning, as a church, I want to encourage you. Have you ever given when it actually cost you? Have you ever given to your church financially when it actually cost you anything? I'm not talking about my ministry, I'm talking about your church. Have you ever served when it was inconvenient? Have you ever shared your faith when you thought there might not be a good outcome to it? See, most of the rest of the world, when they share their faith, they expect to be persecuted. And we have to ask ourselves, are we truly given to the things of the gospel? Or are we just riding it out to the end? When the Bible talks about washing away every sorrow and every tear, people always say, well, that's for the loved ones that didn't get saved. I don't think it's what it is at all. I think it's when we see the lives that we could have had and we chose not to have. That's where God's going to have to wash away the sorrows and tears, realizing that it could have been so much more for the kingdom. In closing this morning, as you leave, if you would like to be a part of it, we've started ghost operations. We've taken on 700 pastors, all in the underground and missionaries and radical Islam. Folks, almost every penny that we raise, literally almost every single penny, goes to other organizations. When I started raising money and sending them to other organizations who were on the ground, they said, "Wes, why would you raise money for our organization and not yours?" I said, "The Syrian church has been slaughtered for 7 years. How will I stand before a holy God if I've done nothing?" See, it's not about building our ministries. It's not about building our kingdom. It's not about making a name for yourself. It's about serving Jesus Christ. I've had movie producers try to get me to do a movie, and I told them no. One guy, he was very angry. He spent 10 hours with me. He had worked with Arnold Schwarzenegger and Kiefer Sutherland, and he goes, he wanted to make me out to be a Christian Rambo. I said, "It's not a true story." He goes, "I'm giving you the chance that everybody dreams of." I said, "Everybody that's carnal." I said, "The Bible says that no flesh shall glory in the presence of God. I do not want my rewards on this other side, this side of eternity. I want them on the other side." So it's not about building our ministries. It's about building God's kingdom. As a church, I want to encourage you this week, begin to share your faith. Guys, you live in a country where you can still share it pretty freely. Maybe not at work anymore. Maybe you got to be a little careful there. Don't lose your job. Be a little wise about how you do things. But we should look for opportunities to share our faith. And every week we should be inviting people to church. It should not be a once-a-lifetime or a once-a-year or once-a-month. Every opportunity we get, we should look to share and invite people in. There's a world out there that is dying without Christ. And many people, if you would just invite them, they would come. You may not be a great preacher or a great orator. You don't need to be. Let the Holy Spirit work in their lives. In closing this morning, I believe that we are racing towards the end times. And guys, I see it much more than you because I work in the hard parts of the world. But it's coming. And persecution is going to come to the church in America. It's been delayed for a while, but it's coming. And if we don't prepare now, you're not going to be ready when it comes. You have to prepare your mind and your heart. And the way that you prepare your mind and your heart is that you don't have a love for the world or the things of the world. That your love for Christ so supersedes all other things. You know, I speak at a lot of Calvary pastor conferences, and I tell guys every year I come up and I hear people say, finishing well, not destroying your ministry. I said, it doesn't work. Unless you have a fanatical love for Christ, you can fall. The only thing that keeps people pure in Christ is when you love the Lord with such a passion that it utterly drives your life. I'm going to ask your pastor just to come up and close. Pastor, would you please come close? God bless you.